If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please turn to Luke chapter 18. We'll be beginning in verse 9, Luke 18, verses 9 to 14, as we look at the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector this evening. Well, in the 1950s, General Mills launched a line of box cake mixes under their now famous Betty Crocker brand. And this new product was ingenious. Because in the 50s, there was quite a bit of pressure on housewives to present manicured homes and delicious meals every single day. And it took a lot of time, all day chained the housewife to the kitchen, slaving away. And what made this Betty Crocker product so ingenious was that the box contained everything that you needed to make a delicious cake. All the dry ingredients, along with powdered milk and powdered eggs. All that she had to do was add some water, mix it together, and stick it in the oven. And best of all, it was delicious. You couldn't tell a difference between the two cakes. All the cake in a fraction of the times, and it had the makings of a surefire winner for General Mills. A slam dunk, or so they thought. Problem was that the product flopped and it didn't sell. It sat on the shelves, and General Mills was really surprised by this. They were really kind of dedicated to this product, thought it was going to be great. So rather than just jettison it, they hired a team of psychologists to find out what was going on, and they talked to some of these women who had used the product. Why wasn't it selling? Well, it turns out that the housewives had no problem with the product at all. The cake was delicious. It was fine. The issue was that they weren't contributing to the process. They didn't like that because a cake was supposed to take some time and effort, right? You're supposed to take some skill and some creativity to create it. The women wanted credit for creating the cakes, and they couldn't take credit now. It wasn't that the process was too hard, it was that it was too easy and it didn't feel right. They didn't have to do anything. And so General Mills acted quickly and they changed the recipe. In the new version, the housewives would have to add an egg. And now the product flew off the shelves. In short, now the product scratched the itch that they could contribute to the process. One psychologist said this. He said that the extra work meant that the women had invested time and effort in the process. And it created a sense of ownership. The simple act of replacing the powdered egg with a real egg made the creation of the cake more fulfilling and meaningful. Now, that's a pretty interesting story, but it also serves to introduce our text this morning. Luke 18, 9 to 14. Because there's something in our fallen nature before Christ that fights against unmerited grace. Salvation alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, because God is merciful. Many people want to have a part in the process, to contribute to the outcome and have a sense of ownership in their salvation, because it makes the whole process more fulfilling and more meaningful. Now, many people just reject grace altogether, and they see God's mercy as something unnecessary, craving a self-righteous pat on the back and a way to earn themselves into heaven. If we kept the metaphor going, they want to bake their salvation cake from scratch. And so these people want to grind their own flour, milk their own cow, churn their own butter, and do it my way. Merit that grace. Works and good deeds are the foundation of every false religion in the world. They reject God's mercy. They reject his grace. They reject Jesus Christ. They trust in themselves and their own righteousness to try to earn their way to heaven from scratch. But sadly, many professing Christians incorporate just a pinch of works, just a little bit of good deeds to approach God. Many are okay with Jesus doing some or even most of the work as long as they can add a teaspoon of merit, Jesus plus baptism or the Eucharist, giving to the church, social causes, good works, Jesus plus sins that you haven't committed. They're okay with the salvation cake made primarily of grace and mercy in Christ as long as they can add an egg of merit. But whether you reject Christ altogether or you incorporate him along with your own merit, either way, you are trusting in yourself for your salvation, and you are self-righteous. Self-righteousness is the idea that we can somehow generate enough merit within ourselves, enough goodness inside of us to be accepted by God. But the Bible is very clear that self-righteousness does not save you. Romans 3, 10 to 12 says this, it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands, there's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become useless or worthless. There's none who does good, not even one. And it is self-righteousness that Jesus addresses head-on in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You see, each and every one of us have sinned. We have fallen short of the perfect righteousness that God requires for us to earn our way to heaven. In your natural state, you are a sinner. You are guilty before God and headed to hell. You must have your sins removed. You must be right with God. So how are you going to do that? How will you be made right with God? Well, here in Luke 18, 9 to 14, Jesus contrasts the two ways that mankind attempts to justify themselves. He does this so that you will know how to be right with God. Because here, in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, Jesus makes it crystal clear that salvation comes to those who trust alone in God and his mercy found in Jesus Christ for salvation, rather than those who trust in themselves. Leon Morris says that this parable is an emphatic repudiation of any suggestion that anyone can be saved by acquiring merit. And he begins the parable here in Luke 18, verse 10. But before we get to the actual parable, we get a little bit of the setting. In particular, Jesus gives us the audience. Luke gives us the audience before Jesus gives us the parable. Verse 9, the audience is revealed. It says, now he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and these people also viewed others with contempt. So a parable is a short story drawn from real life experience that illustrates a profound spiritual truth. And parables were Jesus' favorite way of teaching. One of his favorite things to do was to tell these parables. Now, this is the second of two parables that Luke records that Jesus gave to this crowd. And this parable is told just before Jesus gets to Jerusalem. He's in Jericho, right before he gets to Jerusalem and the triumphal entry, just before the king rides into Jerusalem as the King of Kings. And so there's a great crowd that has followed Jesus. People gathered around to hear this story, and Jesus has a specific subsection of this crowd in mind that he wants to hear this message. Jesus is addressing those who trust in themselves, that they were righteous. To be righteous is to be in a state that is morally right with God. These people trusted in themselves. They had an inflated view of their self-worth. They're banking on their ability and their righteousness to merit favor with God. These people thought that salvation comes through righteous deeds and sins not committed. Now, this certainly would have included the Pharisees in the crowd, would have been in the crowd there, but it also included many, many men and women of the crowd who were sort of Jesus' tag-alongs, who through the influence of the Pharisees and the religious system of the day for generations had taught that salvation and being right with God comes through keeping the law. So a vast majority of this crowd would have thought that you acquire merit, you do enough good deeds, you forsake enough sins, God is pleased with you, and you can enter the kingdom. A vast majority of the crowd that day, but sadly it includes the vast majority of people today as well, even professing Christians. Perhaps it includes a handful here today who are counting on their own merit to enter the kingdom, because this is a common ailment. J.C. Ryle said that self-righteousness is the family disease of all children of Abraham. And so Jesus tells this parable to a group of people who trusted in themselves and their righteousness in order to correct their thinking of how you enter the kingdom. And he tells this parable to us to help us correct our errant thinking of how we may enter the kingdom of God. And so that's the setting of this parable. And the parable itself begins in chapter 18, verse 10 of Luke, where he says, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector." And so here we come to the two men who are contrasting these two ways that people attempt to justify themselves before God, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, Pharisees were folks who were outwardly followers of God's law, and they were very meticulous with the details of the law, along with a hedge that they had put around the law, so they didn't even approach the law. So they had built this whole system of law keeping, and then they had meticulously followed it. The prevailing view amongst all the people was that the Pharisees were righteous men, they were blessed by God, and they were on the highway to heaven. They were mostly rich men who externally kept the law, and in the eyes of the people, if anyone had earned justification by merit, it was the Pharisees. Now, you read through the Gospels, and Jesus often calls these Pharisees hypocrites. He never has a problem with their obedience. It's their motivation behind their obedience that he has a problem with. They were hypocrites. They were doing this thing, this obedience as a show. They were lost, guilty sinners like the rest of us, but they presented themselves as if they were clean and better than everybody else, presenting themselves as sinless and accepted by God on their own merits. And so Jesus called them hypocrites. You're putting on a show, only concerned with appearance, while inwardly being rotten, spiritually bankrupt, but showing others that you're good. But it was a good show, and it fooled a lot of people. Many people thought that they were righteous. They had a reputation among the people for holiness. And so on one side is these supposedly holy and righteous Pharisees. The tax collector, on the other hand, was on the opposite end of the spectrum. This was a person, these people, tax collectors, were held in universal derision, hated by everybody. They were grouped in with sinners and Gentiles and held in contempt for a couple of different reasons. One, because they gathered money. They were tax collectors who gathered money for the Romans, who were the enemy. Taking money from the Israelites and giving it to the enemy, kind of viewed as traitors. But on top of that, they took in more than was required, and then they lined their pockets with the difference. So they were thieves and they were traitors, and they were universally held in derision. So the picture painted here by Jesus, this is very important, is two extremes. On one hand, we have the Pharisees, who everybody thought was righteous, the good guys. And on the other hand, we have the vile wretch that everybody held as a contemptible sinners. And both of these men approach the temple, which is the house of prayer, and they approach it to pray. And I want to observe the posture, the prayer, and the product of both of these men. So we have two men. Let's look at the posture, the prayer, and the product or the result of these two men. First, let's look at the Pharisee in verse 11. Jesus said this. He says, "The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes on all that I get.'" So first, observe the posture of this Pharisee, and it is a prideful posture. In contrast with the tax collector in verse 13, this Pharisee has moved to a place of prominence inside the temple. Kent Hughes writes this. He says, "The sense is that he came to the temple at the precise hour of prayer, entered in the court of Israel, drew near to the altar of burnt offering, and then stood erect so everybody could see and begin to pray. He's standing like he deserves to be there. He's presented himself to be seen and heard with his prayer. And this is the exact posture that Jesus speaks against in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, where he tells his disciples, he says, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, like the scribes and the Pharisees. Don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and the street corners so that they'll be seen by other people. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Don't be like the Pharisees. He is there to be seen and heard by others, and he exhibits a prideful posture. Next, we'll see in verse 11, his self-righteous prayer. Might be a little strong to call this a prayer, more like a proclamation. Well, let's look at it. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I pay tithes on all that I get. So after a nod to God, he prays with, or literally to himself, a congratulatory pat on the back that he's good to go. Look at all the stuff that I've done. Now, you can hardly call this a prayer at all because it doesn't have any of the elements that a prayer should have. There's no praise or worship. There's no petition. There's no confession. This is nothing but a boastful self-proclamation, self-promotion. He doesn't confess anything because in his mind, he's done nothing wrong. He doesn't ask for anything because in his mind, he doesn't need anything because he is self-contained. He's self-reliant, self-sufficient, self-sustained, self-righteous, and self-exalting. And notice all of the I's. I'm not like other people. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes on all that I get. He is worthy. I am righteous. He's trusting in himself. And specifically, this man is trusting in three things to justify himself. And these are common to mankind. He's trusting in three things. First, he trusts in sins not committed. He lists them there, verse 11. He list of sins not committed. I'm not a swindler, unjust, or an adulterer, which even if it were true, wouldn't be enough to save him. Because unless you're perfect, you can't earn your way to heaven. James 2:10 says you can keep the whole law, every bit of it, and stumble at one point and you're guilty of all of it. So even if these things were true, it wouldn't be enough to save. But beyond that, this character in Jesus' story is not only a representative of Pharisaism, but of all self-righteousness. We all tend to think that we're better than we actually are. And looking at the Pharisees themselves, many of them actually were swindlers, while they pretended to be righteous. To swindle means to rob or be a thief. He's basically saying, I'm not a thief. But Luke 20, verses 46 to 47 says this. Jesus told his disciples, beware of the scribes and Pharisees. He says, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love personal greetings in the marketplace. They love the chief seats in the synagogues and the places of honor and the banquets, outwardly righteous, craving that gratification from other people. Beware of them who devour widows' houses. They do these great things as a show, but when no one's looking, they devour and swindle widows out of their houses. And for appearance's sake, offer long prayers. He says these will receive all the more condemnation. So the Pharisees were swindlers and thieves and robbers. They're like the rest of us. Ask yourself the question. Have you ever taken something that didn't belong to you, irrespective of its value? If you have, you're a thief. You are a guilty sinner. The Pharisees, by and large, were also unjust. Claiming to be just, they were unjust. One example is their treatment of Jesus. Matthew 12 tells a story of Jesus healing a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, something legally okay to do. But the Pharisees, Matthew 12, 14, says that the Pharisees went out and conspired against him that they might destroy him. No justification for that, other than their own jealousy. They wanted to destroy Jesus, and then they're among those leading the charge in the most unjust act in human history, the crucifixion of Christ. So contrary to this Pharisee's boast, they were unjust, and they're also swindlers. He also claims to be innocent of adultery. The problem here is the problem that we all have if we're seeking to earn our salvation, And that is that he has lowered the standard to an external observance, external obedience. But if you've been to church here the last month or so, Tom has taught through the Sermon on the Mount, and we have learned that Jesus raises the standard far beyond an external obedience, raising the standard of righteousness beyond what anyone can obtain on their own, because Jesus judges the heart. Matthew 5, 27 to 28, passage you're familiar with, Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So this truth that God judges your heart, that you will be judged by every word, deed, and thought, swallows us all up as guilty before God. We have all sinned. We are all liars, thieves, and adulterers of heart. Romans 3:23 says all have sinned. So a list of sins that you haven't committed is not going to save you. A list of sins that this Pharisee gives will not save him. But notice that he's also trusting in something else. He's trusting that he's not as bad as other people. This is at the end of verse 11, where he says, "I'm not like other people or even like this tax collector. I'm not as bad as the riffraff. I'm not as bad as the dirty, rotten scoundrels out there. There's a lot of people out there that are worse than me." He's misguided in thinking that he's going to be judged and measured against other sinners. And this, again, is a common mistake that we make. We compare ourselves to the worst people around and say, "Well, hey, I'm not as bad as that guy, so God must be pleased with me." The Pharisee looks outside the inner court, out there on the fringes, and he sees a wicked tax collector, and he says, "I'm not like that guy. I'm not a thieving traitor. I'm a Jewish man of high standing, so God must be pleased with me." The problem is that the standard is not better than a tax collector. Jesus gives the standard in Matthew 5:48, which he says, "Therefore you shall be," what? "Perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." You want to earn your way to heaven? You must be perfect. So you will not be justified or declared right with God because you're better than other sinners. So he's trusting falsely in sins not committed, and that he's not, there are others worse than him. But he also reveals that he's trusting in his good works. This Pharisee has confidence in the religious activities that he engages in. Look at verse 12. He says, "I fast twice a week and I pay tithes on all that I get." And let me tell you something. This guy is really something, because he goes above and beyond what the law required. The law only required fasting on the Day of Atonement. But this guy is really piling up the merit, because he fasts twice a day. He's a fasting fiend. He can't get enough of it. He's also a tithing machine, like all the Pharisees were. They were meticulous tithers, and they wanted everybody to know about it. Luke 11:42, Jesus says, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithes and mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet you disregard justice. You disregard love for God. Those things, the tithing, you should have done while not neglecting the others." Again, Jesus is not condemning the tithing and the gifts. Jesus is condemning their motivation. Their desire wasn't to help others and to love God. Their desire was to be seen. Jesus says, "You neglect the most important things and you tithe to gather legalistic merit and an arrogant desire for praise." So our Pharisee in the parable boasts of his fasting and his tithing. He's relying on his good works to be right with God. So if you're here tonight and you, like this Pharisee, believe that you can earn salvation through good works, it means that you have a core, fundamental misunderstanding of your problem. Your problem is not your lack of good deeds. I'm sure you do a lot of good things. Your problem is that you are guilty before God and you are under his wrath, and your good deeds cannot take away your guilt. For example, you've probably heard this illustration, but it's warranted anyways. If you robbed a bank and killed somebody in the process of robbing this bank, and you were taken to court and you stood before the judge guilty and you said, "Yeah, judge, I did those terrible things, but have you seen my driving record? I never speed. And you know what? I saw on the news a couple nights ago that there was a guy who killed 3 people. I only killed 1. The other day, I gave money to my church. I've rescued some starving dogs, on and on, all this good merit that I've done. If you've got a good judge, he's going to say, that's completely irrelevant. You still have to pay for your crimes. Regardless of the good things that you do, they do not erase your sins. You need your sins atoned for. And so your good deeds will not save you from punishment." And so this Pharisee in our parable is in big trouble. His posture is pride, and his prayer is a self-righteous pat on the back. He's actually in the worst kind of trouble because he's hell-bound in his sins, and he thinks he's righteous before God. He needs somebody to grab him and shake him and say, "You cannot earn your way to heaven." And that's what Jesus is doing in this parable. So what are you trusting in for your salvation? Are you trusting in Christ plus your church attendance, your good deeds, a list of sins that you haven't committed? Well, I got a spoiler alert for you. Verse 14 says that this man does not go home right with God. Now, I might hear some objections in your mind. Maybe you're saying, "Hold on a minute. I mean, he's doing his best, right? He's gone all the way to the temple. He's praying. He's giving. He's following the law. He's religious. Isn't that enough? He's doing everything that he can." Well, this parable is meant to wake up the people in that crowd that no, that is not enough. It's meant to wake us up that you will not see the kingdom of God by trusting in your own righteousness and your own good deeds, in your giving, in your church attendance, in your kindness to others, a list of sins that you haven't committed. Now, perhaps you are raised differently, and you are raised to think that actually, yeah, you should be a good girl and boy. If you're a good boy and girl, then you can go to heaven. And so you might be saying, well, if you don't get to heaven by acquiring merit, by being good, then how do you get to heaven? What do you have to do to be saved? That's a good question. It's actually the question that many people in Jesus' day had as well. If you look at verse 18, you'll see that there's a story here of Jesus and the rich young ruler. We don't have time to read the whole thing, but this account of the rich young ruler was another man who was trusting in his good works. And he finds out, as good as he is, as good as everybody thinks he is, he's not good enough. And he goes home sad, and the people in the crowd are kind of shocked by this. "Hold on, Jesus. You're saying that guy, the best amongst us, the rich young ruler, a member of the Sanhedrin likely, you're saying that the Pharisees are not good enough?" They ask in verse 26, they heard this and said, "Well, who can be saved?" And maybe that's the question that you have tonight. If you came in this evening thinking that salvation is based on merit, perhaps you're asking the same question. Well, who in the world can be saved? Well, that's the question that Jesus answers in the second half of our parable. Because according to Jesus, justification, salvation, the kingdom of heaven, eternal life is not obtained by acquiring merit, but it is mercifully given to the humble who trust alone in him. And to illustrate this truth, Jesus contrasts the Pharisee with the tax collector in verse 13. Let's look at the tax collector in verse 13. First, we're going to see the tax collector's posture, and it's a posture of humility. He says, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to raise up his eyes to heaven, but he was beating his chest. This is an intense difference here. He stands far off. He's on the outer fringes of the temple. Rather than the pride of the Pharisee, this man is too humble, he's too aware of his own sin to even enter into the temple at all, because he knows he's unworthy. Darrell Box says that it's surprising that this tax collector is even there at all, because the tax collectors didn't go to the temple. They were too unworthy. They usually didn't go, but this man is obviously desperate. He understands his place before God. His eyes are downcast. The guilt and sorrow of his sin against God has weighed his head down, and his sin has broken him. Have you ever felt the weight of your sin like this man is feeling it? He can't even lift up his head. It reminds me of the description of David. David's description of the heaviness of his sin, likely after he had sinned with Bathsheba and killed her husband Uriah. Psalm 32, verse 3. Listen to this. Listen to the heaviness of David's sin. He says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as with the heat of summer." And like David, this tax collector, by God's grace and mercy, has been brought to his knees, understanding that he is a sinner. He is guilty and he's wasting away, so much so that he can't even lift up his head. All he can do is beat his breast. One commentator writes this. He says that when they prayed, the Jewish people sometimes put their hand over their chest with their eyes down. But this man does something unusual. Clenching his hands into a fist, he began to pound his chest repeatedly and rapidly in a gesture used to express the most extreme sorrow and anguish. This gesture acknowledged that the heart was the source of all evil. This broken man has a humble posture. He's heartbroken and burdened by his sin. He is crushed in spirit, but that's the best place to be, because now there's hope. Psalm 34 says that the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit, and he lifts up the humble. Jesus said that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There is much hope for this man because God is merciful. Ephesians 2:4 says that God is rich in mercy. He's overflowing, abundant, and rich in mercy, meaning that he is loving and kind towards undeserving, repentant sinners like you and me. He is merciful. And not only is this tax collector's posture a great contrast to the Pharisee, but his prayer is as well. At the end of verse 13, we have his prayer, and it is a cry for mercy. He says, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." The tax collector makes no comparison to worse sinners. He gives no list of sins that he hasn't done. He doesn't appeal to the good deeds that he's done or to merit favor. He doesn't trust in himself. Instead, he falls to his knees, puts his head down, and cries out to God, who is rich in mercy. He says, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Notice that he is the sinner. He sees himself, as the Apostle Paul, as the chief of sinners. "I am a swindler," he says. "I am unjust. I am an adulterer at heart." He has nothing of his own to appeal to, and so he cries out to God, "Be merciful." That's all he has to count on. That's his only hope. And my friends, it's your only hope as well. It's all the hope that you need, because Psalm 147:11 says that the Lord takes pleasure in those who hope in his mercy. So we've seen the posture and the prayer of both of these men. We've seen the prideful self-righteousness of the Pharisee. We've seen the humbleness of the sinful tax collector. Now, finally, we get the result or the product of both of these men. And the result of their appeals is in verse 14. Here, Jesus says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went to his house justified rather than the other one. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The desperate and humble tax collector who hoped in the mercy of God is justified and exalted. To be justified means that you are legally right with God. You have been declared righteous by the judge. He has declared you sinless, and you are able to enter the kingdom. It's an instantaneous act of God in which he thinks of your sin no more. And Christ's righteousness is given to you. He declares you to be right in his sight. You are born again, and then you are exalted, lifted up to heaven. So the desperate tax collector who is humble is justified and exalted, but the prideful Pharisee, on the other hand, who trusts in himself, is humbled in the most severe way. It's a way of saying crushed in eternal punishment, because Galatians 2:16 says that no one will be justified by works of the law. All those who pridefully trust in themselves will get what every sinner deserves. Everybody in this room who is pridefully trusting in yourself will get what every sinner deserves, and that is death, because the wages of sin is death. That's condemnation, because whoever does not believe in the Son is condemned, John 3:18. You will have eternal punishment in hell, which is described in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9, as God dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the power, the glory of his power. So, who are you trusting in for your salvation? Who are you trusting in to be right with God? This parable describes everybody on the planet. As you sit here tonight, you are either trusting somewhat in your own righteousness, or you are trusting completely in God's mercy. If you're trusting in your own good works, I plead with you to hear me. You are in a desperate place. You are desperate. You may not know it, but you are. Cry out to God for mercy, because you have fallen short. And like the tax collector, you must humbly call on God, who will mercifully save you. Now, question comes, how is God's mercy applied? If God is merciful, what did he do for guilty sinners like you and me so we don't have to go to hell? Well, God's mercy can be personified in a person of Jesus Christ, who came to save us from our sins. God lovingly sent his Son, the second person of the Trinity, the creator of heaven and earth, who upholds all things by the word of his power. God became a man, Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, and he lived a perfect, righteous life. He lived the life that you are required to live but can't. The life that you must live if you want to earn your way to heaven, but you didn't. You already blown it. Jesus lived a perfect life. And then he went to the cross and died, because the wages of sin is death. Jesus went to the cross not for his sin. He didn't have any sin. Jesus died on the cross for the sins of every person who will put their faith, hope, and trust in him, of every person who relies wholly on God's mercy. Then he was raised again, and he's alive today. He has defeated death. And if you will humble yourself, you will stop trying to save yourself. You will start trusting alone in Jesus Christ. You will be saved. You must humbly, like the tax collector, trust alone in God's mercy. Now, if you're here, as I hope the vast majority are here, are trusting alone in Jesus Christ, and you have leaned on God's mercy, just a few things. One, praise the Lord. Glorify God that he is gracious and merciful. praise him for his marvelous grace? Every day, rehearse the gospel in your heart and in your mind. That will make you more thankful every single day. Never let God's mercy become something that you forget. Every day, praise the Lord for his mercy. Thank him for his provision. Secondly, continue to guard against self-righteousness that can creep in. You know your Bible. You know Jesus. You're growing in sanctification by God's grace and mercy. Don't allow self-righteousness to creep into you. Think, well, I've arrived, right? Remember that God has mercifully saved you. 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul asks, what do you have that you did not receive? You have been shown mercy by God through Jesus Christ. The salvation that you possess is a gift and a blessing from God. You're no better than any other sinner except for God's mercy in your life. Remembering this is going to help you to be kind, to be an imitator of God when you deal with your friends and your family who are still enslaved to sin. Ephesians 5:1 tells us, as dear children, Paul says, be imitators of God. God is merciful. You and me, as believers, should be filled with mercy towards sinners who desperately need Jesus Christ. Doing that will help you see them as the mission field. See them as people who need this truth. And that's the third thing. If you're in Christ, praise him for his marvelous works. Continue to guard against self-righteousness that could creep in. And third, proclaim this truth of God's mercy and grace to your friends and your family. Wake them up. They're wandering in a fog of merit-based righteousness, trying to get to the road of righteousness, the narrow gate to heaven. And they will never find it on their own. And so God, in his grace and his mercy, has kept you in their life to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, that they can stop striving and trust alone in Jesus Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy, Lord, that you have mercifully given us Jesus. Lord, that you are good and gracious and kind towards repentant sinners. Lord, I pray for every person in this room. Lord, anybody here that is trusting in their own merit, that has added works to Christ, to your Son, I pray that you would convict them of their sin, that they would repent, that they would put their faith, hope, and trust in you and you alone. I pray for the kids in this room, Lord, who may be trusting that they're in Christ because their parents love Jesus. Lord, convict them that they must repent, that they must fall on God's mercy. Lord, for those of us in Christ, Lord, I pray that you would give us boldness. Lord, that you would give us the words to say, that we would boldly make known the mystery of the gospel, which is Jesus Christ and your mercy. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.